Good morning. I feel obligated every time I make a prediction about my own preaching series. I feel obligated to mock myself because the mockery will be true. So we are going to be for a few weeks or a few years, we will be spending some time looking at our statement of faith. In fact, Stephen and John, right back there in that corner, in that there's a stack of statements of faith. One of them might be upside down, covering the If you could distribute those, I changed it. There's some doctrines I wanted, modified and thrown in, so I just did some quick editing. And some of you might be very familiar with our statement of faith. Some of you might have never seen it, which, by the way, at gbfbastrop.org, when it says about us, if you click on About Us, and one of the things it'll say is what we believe, and you can go there and see that. I promise you it doesn't change from week to week. That is a stable statement of faith. A lot of thought and prayer and effort in the leadership went into clarifying that statement of faith. And somebody could look over our wording and critique tiny details or some aspect of our wording, but the basic truth that's being expressed in that statement of faith, we are confident, is biblical. And so we're going to spend a few weeks, for those of you who are very familiar with all these basics of the faith, hopefully this will be some celebratory review, and I really mean the word celebratory. I hope that every time we look and get opportunity to look back at what we believe and why we believe it, that there would be an element of amazement and celebration and gratitude, that we're not just reading a dry statement, but we're getting a hold of life, and we're getting a hold of purpose, and we're getting a hold of treasure that God has delivered and accomplished for us. So we're going to start, since I don't have one of those, I'll look at it right here. Oh, you want to? Okay. It'll probably be easier to read there than on my phone. So the first statement in our statement of faith: the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are inspired by God without error in the original writings and are the supreme and final authority in matters of faith and belief, life and relationship, behavior and attitude. And one of the things that separates biblical Christianity from many offshoots of Christianity is this very statement: that Scripture is the final authority. So if the last book I read or the last thing I studied written by someone else changes my preaching, and I sort of take you along with me to follow this guru or follow that teacher, and we have the freedom to leave behind the Word of God, there is literally no predictable stability to what the church is about. And again, there are many denominations and churches that operate exactly that way. I was raised Southern Baptist, so this was particularly heartbreaking for me. But many years ago, there was a Southern Baptist preacher, and it was right after I had come out of my involvement in the occult. So this would have been in the early 1800s or the early 70s. 1970s, not 1870s. But this pastor started getting involved in the very things that I was pursuing in the occult, of reading about reincarnation and contacting spirits and being involved with other dimensions and looking back at ancient wisdom that makes us smarter than just the Bible would leave us. And what was heartbreaking to me was that this pastor got into the same stuff that God had just delivered me from, but he was taking his church with him. And the heartbreaking thing, the church went with him. And I don't remember what state they were in. I have a feeling they were in Washington or Oregon, but I don't want to badmouth Washington or Oregon. So wherever this church was, the church was ignorant enough of the word that they could be led down this deathly path. So one of the things that I hope for this fellowship, that I pray for this fellowship and for each of you, is that you would be confident enough in the word, very seriously, that you would be involved enough in the word and confident enough in the word that if I came up and preached something unbiblical, or we had a guest speaker and they preached something unbiblical, that many of you would immediately say, wait a minute, we need to challenge this. We need to talk about this. That's taking us down the wrong path. And I've only seen that in my entire life. I've only seen that happen once, where somebody started preaching something unbiblical, and several people stood up, and they were polite, and they were kind, and they were respectful, but they were immediate in saying, we need to challenge that. And I hope this would be that fellowship, that our grounding in the Word of God would be strong enough that we don't veer from this. So, again, scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, inspired by God. But also, without error, in the original, and then also with authority. And I won't do the whole list there. In matters of faith, belief, life, relationships, and attitude in all our lives. So we're going to examine this, and the reason this one is first. So in some ways it would seem like, well, since this is Christianity, shouldn't the first thing be about Jesus, or shouldn't it at least be about God? But it's worth recognizing that now everything else we're going to study and learn that we believe in comes from these scriptures. This is the foundation for everything else. And either this is trustworthy or it's not. And if it's not trustworthy, it doesn't matter what we write after it. If this is the source, everything else is shaky. Everything else is questionable and can be set aside by a majority vote or by the last guru we listen to. So this is really basic to our statement of faith, is comprehending what do we believe about the scriptures itself, why should we believe that, and then what do we draw from that so that the rest of these teachings have help and authority for us. So I will go ahead and start out by saying this thing on the scriptures will not be a one Sunday sermon. There's no way in the world that this can be a one Sunday sermon. So we're going to begin some things, and where I'd like to start this week is that we're looking first at what Scripture claims about itself. But the reason we can't stop there is because after we looked at what Scripture claims about itself, then we could go to the Quran and read what that claims about itself, and then we could go to the Bhagavad Gita and see what that claims about itself, and if all it is what does every guru and teacher and book claim about itself? Then again, we're back to square one of deciding, well, how do I know what's right? And there are plenty of people, including Christians, who face that variety of offerings and are left stumped going, well, then how do I know which one's true? If they all claim to be true, how do I know which one really is true? So we're going to get to that. But I do want to start today that we're just looking at a few basic things that Scripture claims about itself. And then we'll look a little further afield in terms of what is the evidence behind the dependability of Scripture. So this is a passage that I know many of you are very familiar with, but it is a crucial passage. Anytime we talk about the Word of God, we will probably include this. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, And Paul has just described all his persecutions that he has faced through preaching this word. And he's just finished talking about the faithfulness of God in rescuing him, protecting him. And he's also talked about the fact that persecution will be a normal part of life for believers. But let's start in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, he's talking to Timothy as a personal student of his, someone he loves and cares for deeply. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I want us to pause and harvest a few specifics from this passage, because here in 2 Timothy, he's saying a couple of things, that these scriptures, again, he says, inspired by God and profitable. And it's worth listening to his list, profitable for teaching. Reproof, correction. Don't need that many. Correction and training in righteousness. Now, some of your versions, instead of teaching, say doctrine. And there's a reason for that. That the Greek word here for teaching doesn't just mean you go to the Bible and it just teaches you a bunch of stuff. That the word is used that is actually saying God is presenting through these God-inspired words, he's presenting the structure of truth. He's presenting an array of doctrines, an array of truths that fit together. And I know this has actually been an experience for many of you, that as you grow through the years, as you grow through the decades in studying the Word of God, there should be times of amazement. This is really true. There should be times of amazement where you're suddenly blown away of how one truth connects to another truth, of how something written 2,000 years or 1,400 years before Christ fits with something written 90 years after Christ, and they blend together and they make sense of each other and they elevate each other for our understanding. That there's this growing sense that if all Scripture is inspired by God, all of Scripture fits together. And in fact, one of the challenges for us when we grow, let me ask a show of hands. How many people, when you've read Scripture through your years of being a Christian, or even before you were a Christian, bumped into something that felt contradictory, where you thought, how could this fit with that? Anybody ever hit that moment of, okay, good, the rest of you hadn't read the Bible yet? There are passages that are challenging. And they should be challenging. And we get one of two responses when we hit those challenging moments, where we think, either right now at this moment, I believe that my intellect is fully equipped to pass judgment on the thinking of God, and so I dismiss this, or I might have more to learn. I might have deeper to dig. I might have some harder thinking to do about how these apparent contradictions fit together. And as you study those apparent contradictions, as you study those difficult passages, as you go deeper, there should be treasure that you can harvest that either strengthens your faith or strengthens your living of the Christian life. Because God doesn't put those contradictions, those apparent contradictions there frivolously or carelessly. There's always a deeper truth that binds those things. And again, that's part of the confidence we get. If this is really God-inspired by one mind, I will eventually figure out how these things fit together. And I get to ask God for that wisdom. I get to beseech God for insight. I don't give up. Now, there are some things that I've struggled with, and I bet many of you have too, that took years of grappling with until I came to a peaceful understanding of how something fits together. So this is not a matter of a little quick weekend of research on Google and suddenly theological dilemmas that have challenged folks for thousands of years, you're going to figure out in one weekend. But that you absolutely get to, with confidence, say, if this word really is inspired by God, there is wisdom. There is connection and gain for me in this pursuit. I can do this challenge. I can face this dilemma without fear and with a commitment to keep digging until that larger wisdom and that larger truth makes sense to me, even if it takes me years. Now, go over to 2 Peter. Oh, wait a minute. No, we're not ready for 2 Peter. I still got three more words to do. That's why this isn't going to be a one Sunday sermon. Because one of the things he says is, not only am I going to present to you a coherent teaching of truth, I'm going to catch you when you're wrong. And not catch you as in, aha, got you, now I can zap you. I caught you before you went over the cliff. I caught you before you fell. I can reprove you. And the word reprove means to give a critique, but it's a critique that's aimed for an improvement. So it's not simply condemnation. It is not simply, I caught you being wrong. That God's wanting the Word of God to catch us when we're ready to drive off the cliff. He's wanting to catch us when we're ready to fall into the pit and say, you're going in the wrong direction. This is a reproof that rebukes and then gets to correction. I'm going to show you when you're ready to drive off the cliff, and then I'm going to show you what directions to go instead. And again, that this applies to every aspect of life that God will speak to through Scripture. He's wanting to protect us from the wreck, and then he's wanting us to have a clear vision of what we're going to choose and what we're going to head toward instead. So he doesn't just give us a picture of truth. He now gets down involved in a very loving, fatherly way. God is saying, my word will get me involved in the details of your life if you're listening. And there are plenty of Christians, sadly, but it's true, there are plenty of Christians that are amazed and joyful and content to stay right there. And they can study doctrine, and they can go to seminars in doctrine and take courses on doctrine, and they can immerse themselves in doctrine and become the church expert in doctrine, but they don't want God messing with the details of their life. So if this is God-inspired, he really is saying, I have the authority and I have the wisdom to get involved in the details of your life and help you not drive off the cliff and show you what directions to go instead, if you're paying attention. And then he goes past that to training in righteousness, where he's saying, not only am I trying to protect you, not only am I showing you the right path, I'm taking you further and deeper into my character. So it's training in righteousness. So anytime we embark on a process of training, there is almost always this process of setting aside and putting on. Of putting something we thought that was incorrect and taking on something that's stronger and wiser. And I remember and many of you are familiar with this in a variety of situations too. I remember in Marine Corps boot camp, very clearly, I don't remember if I knew it at the time or they explained it later, that the first process of boot camp is to tear you down. And part of it is so that you're not depending on your civilian ways, that you're not depending on civilian habits, and you're not depending on civilian presumptions. So first, we're going to get rid of your thinking that you're just the dude laid back on the block doing your own thing. Drill instructors have no concern and no respect for you doing your own thing. So first they're going to tear a bunch of things down, but it's a personal and intentional process that we're already in the process of removing some things. We're planting some things so that if you and I are going to grow in righteousness and be trained for righteousness, God's going to have to help us keep eliminating false things we think, false assumptions we make about life or priorities, what we think life is about. So if we've absorbed our culture, and most of us to some degree have, whatever we've absorbed from our culture has a strong likelihood that it's wrong. It's foolish. And so part of being trained in righteousness is God saying, I'm going to have to help you uproot the lies that you've absorbed. I'm going to have to help you uproot the assumptions you've absorbed, uproot the priorities you have absorbed, so I can train you in a whole new direction that fits my character, fits my eternal purposes. David prays this in a beautiful way in Psalm 139, where he says, search me, try me, know me, and show me my hurtful ways. And I think we've talked about this before, maybe in the Sunday school class before, but the recognition, the fact that David has to ask for that insight, David's admitting, I could have hurtful ways I don't even recognize. You're going to have to show me where I'm cracked and broken. You're going to have to show me where my husband or my wife or my children or my friends or my brothers and sisters in the body, where others face some kind of hurt because of the way I just naturally operate. So that's phase one of boot camp. Help me uproot those things, but in place of those, through the things you teach me, Father, help me learn your character. The way David says it is, then teach me your eternal ways. So that in my friendships, in my marriage, in my fellowship with the body, and how I operate at work or school or at the neighborhood, that I'm learning more and more and more that the way I operate in all those realms looks like the character of God for eternity, reflects his eternal purposes, so that I don't get stuck on a short purpose, and I'm learning this from his word. So he's saying, you need my word to pursue these things. Now let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious, magnificent promises, so that by them, by becoming familiar with those precious and magnificent promises, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you notice there in verse 3 at the beginning of that portion and in verse 8 at the end of that portion that he uses the phrase true knowledge. And so that recognition, that's about 3 through 8. That recognition that he's saying, you're going to need true knowledge if your character is going to be transformed into the character of Christ. If you're going to be growing in God, you can't just sit around with a group of other religious people and sort of share your ideas and go, I like that idea. That's a pretty cool sounding idea. I'm adopting that idea. And again, I remember when I was being attracted to the occult, and scripture sure backs this up, I wanted my ears tickled. And so there were numerous times where I'd hear a teaching and I'd go, that sounds pretty cool. So I'll be honest and say, you know what? Reincarnation sounds pretty cool. Maybe I was King David in a past life. Maybe I was King David's maid in a past life. Yuck. Maybe something majestic, maybe something interesting, so that I'm more than just this little thing. Maybe I'm a whole line of interesting things. And there is a lot of ego pull to many of the teachings in the occult. In fact, one of the things that struck me when I was involved in all that reading is how many people I read through the years who believed in reincarnation, and it had some kind of vision or some kind of revelation, and I used wishing I was King David. There were many people that had been King David, all alive at the same time. So there's a lot of deception in that process and a lot of ego involved in that process, but it tickled my ears. And if we're left to what sounds interesting or what has a pull on me, we can be pulled in a multitude of directions. And he's saying, you know what? You're going to need accurate truth to protect you from that pull. You're going to need something that puts a check on your natural inclination to what appeals to your flesh, what appeals to your ego. Sometimes even what appeals to your guilt, what appeals to your shame, what appeals to your fear. So not everybody is attracted to teaching that appeals to ego. Some people really are attracted to teaching that appeals to their fear or their guilt or their shame. And I would say, in fact, entire denominations are sometimes pulling that attraction into their congregations once they've wandered from the clarity and the truth of grace through Jesus Christ. So this recognition that you and I need accurate truth, or we are subject to all kinds of deception. And Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, all of them in their writings, and Jude, all predicted growing deception through the years. And the certainty of that deception, and the recognition that there's a battle for your heart and a battle for my heart, that means the Word of God, a loving Father who treasures you, desired that you and I have protection from that deception. And he said, I've prepared accurate knowledge, accurate truth that will protect you from deception and bring you into the truth that will actually bear fruit in your life, that will accomplish something in your life. Now, we could agree, let me go to John 4:24. I want to add Jesus' words to this. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And we won't go back over their whole conversation. But let's start at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So that again, Jesus is backing up this idea that truth matters. That if I'm going to come to God, different than the way our culture, and I bet you've heard all kinds of varieties of saying this statement, what matters is your sincerity. That's all that matters. Do you believe sincerely? So even if two people believe completely contradictory things, our culture wants to put an umbrella of acceptance over that as long as their belief is sincere. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, then they're going to have a problem with that. But that sincerity, God is saying, won't get you far if you're believing in the wrong thing, particularly when the true thing is available and for some reason you're rejecting it. I remember when I was in at UT, going through the counseling psychology program at UT. And when we first started the program, the group of students I was with, several different professors and several different articles and things we read basically talked about the fact that counseling was a value-free process. And so, and it was always addressed to Christians. So you Christians out there, basically, you need to keep your faith out of this process. Because we just want value-free counseling where everybody's unconditionally loved, welcome, and accepted, and their beliefs are respected here. So leave your Christianity at the door when you come into the counseling office. It was already too late for me. I was already firmly committed to bringing Jesus into that room. But it really bothered me that this was being taught as a fact. And I was really delighted that over the course of 3 or 4 years there, there were at least two professors, and maybe others I wasn't aware of, but at least two professors who came to recognize and would publicly agree everybody brings their faith into the counseling office. The question is, what faith are they bringing, and are they being honest about it? So if someone believes in some New Age mysticism, it's going to permeate their counseling. If somebody believes we're nothing but animals, no more valuable than an amoeba or a germ, and we're here, and then we're gone, and there's no eternal value to our life, that's going to permeate their counseling. And if they believe society gets to decide who you are and what you're worth, that's going to permeate their counseling. Everybody brings faith to the counseling process. But the truth is, everybody on the planet brings faith to life. Their life is an expression of something they believe in. And they can even focus on what they don't believe in to make it real clear that they're an atheist, or they're not a believer in God, or they're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But the point is, they believe in something, and it permeates their life. And one of the things I'm hoping that we can even look at in a challenging way next week is that we're recognizing Christianity makes a claim. Scripture makes a claim. When God says, this is God-breathed, and it's profitable for every part of your life, and then you are fully equipped for every good work I've designed for you, I have a choice to make. Do I believe that about this word? And if I want to reject that claim, then I get to be really honest. If I'm rejecting the claim of Scripture, what is in its place? And if I'm rejecting the claims of Scripture, what's the evidence that the other thing I'm believing in and putting my faith in has a stronger claim of accuracy and dependability than the Word of God? So I'll say this. We'll look at it even more fully next week. God loves an honest, diligent skeptic. God loves an honest skeptic and a diligent skeptic. So there are more people I've heard about through the years. Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, Malcolm Muggeridge. I bet several of you could name more people. People way smarter than me, and I mean it, way smarter than me, who set out to disprove Scripture and Christianity. And because they were smart people, and because they were honest people, and because they were really diligent, really studious, they looked into things and they examined the roots of things, and they looked at the historicity and the archaeology and the documentation behind everything, they ended up becoming Christians. Because they were honest, diligent skeptics. God has no problem with being skeptical if I'm aiming toward truth. Now, what our culture has done, I bet you've seen this bumper sticker sometime in your life. Question authority. Seen that? Question authority. I sort of like that bumper sticker as long as it had a dot, 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 and then you got a few more bumper stickers next to it. Question authority. Figure out who the trustworthy authority is, and then follow him. So if I just live a life of skepticism and all I do is I feel proud that no one has fooled me because I don't believe in anything, I haven't advanced myself. That if I'm going to be a trustworthy, an honest, a diligent skeptic, I get to say, I need to dig into things and find out what's real. What authority has the legitimacy to claim my life? And what I believe we can recognize and spend our lives going deeper in is the Word of God will stand the examination, and we will be able to say, compared to this claim or that claim or that claim, God has planted enough evidence of the faithfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture, that even though God won't force me to accept it, the evidence, I believe, is actually overwhelming that the Word of God is true and dependable. And we'll look at a few other things in archaeology and culture and history that are a part of that process of recognizing the validity of Scripture. But again, it's worth recognizing Jesus. I know we're past noon. The roast is just going to be a little crisp around the edges. But just a little crisp. But Jesus had a really interesting way of handling the Old Testament. And we won't look at all of that right now, but you could go look at these things where Jesus would spin a doctrine on a single word of the Old Testament. That when he was talking about the fact that God is an eternal God and that there is resurrection for those who trust in him, he went to the tense of the verb, I am. So that when he said, look, God called himself, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An amazingly beautiful passage. But Jesus focuses on that I am part and says, that word, that present tense verb proves resurrection. He says, I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where are they? Well, they're buried and put in the ground. And God is declaring, no, they're not. They put their faith in me. They belong to me. I'm their God. They're sitting here with me right now. And so Jesus spun a claim of resurrection on a verb tense. And then he also challenges their belief. Actually, he expands their belief because they said, well, David says that that the Messiah will be his descendant. And Jesus spins it on this. How can he be his descendant when David calls that Messiah Lord? And so, he takes a single word and he builds a doctrine on a single word of the Old Testament. So that Jesus' teaching over and over again made it clear, Jesus believes in the absolute strength and the validity and the dependability of the Old Testament. And it fired his teaching. In fact, when the Gospels talk about Jesus doing that, it says the people loved his teaching. They stood back in amazement and they recognized the scribes and the Pharisees are always trying to figure out how they refer to that teacher and that teacher and that teacher to back them up. And this guy is just going straight to the Word of God and pulling a single word out and giving us wisdom and insight. Jesus trusted the Old Testament down to the very words, individual words and verb tenses, as a source of truth and doctrine. We get to do the same thing. Well, I really wish we had like a 4-hour thing so we could do this all at once, but we're going to have to stop and we'll continue next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, this is amazing. You decided that you were going to share your heart, your mind, your thoughts with us, and that you were going to do that in a way that was dependable so it wouldn't depend on what someone else remembered to tell us. Father, that now we have this incredible gift that we can sit down, and whether we're sitting with a group of 50 people or we're sitting down alone in our living room, we can look into the Word of God and see what you've said. We can follow your thinking. We can gather promises that will transform us into your character. We can gather truth that equips us for life and for relationships. Father, thank you that you have prepared a word that is dependable and sure. And Father, yet that word still comes to us and we're all so fallible. So I thank you that you've also given us this fellowship so that we get to pray with one another and challenge one another and examine things together so that we don't each run off with our own little new cult interpretation of each passage. We get to verify the truth of your word through the checking of the Holy Spirit in this fellowship. Father, thank you that this word doesn't save us, but this word brings us the truth of how you've offered to save us through your Son's death and resurrection. And Father, I pray that there's anybody in this room that maybe even knows that fact, but has never put their faith in that death and resurrection, that your Spirit would pursue them, Father, that they would hunger for life, They would hunger for eternal life. They would hunger for relationship with you, and that your Spirit would follow them, offering them eternal life by simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe their head and heart even already believe in him, but now they would believe on him for their entire life, to throw themselves on the death of Jesus as their complete hope of forgiveness. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.